portion of the Word of God to which I would like for us to draw our attention is found in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12, but for the purpose of the scripture reading, I would like to just read chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. 2 Samuel, chapter 12, beginning with the first verse. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, a moment ago we sang to you with the words of David's confession, "God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea." Our Father in heaven, we come before you confessing our sin. We ask that you would use your word to write your law deeply upon our hearts and cause us to see those offenses in us that are so grievous to you, and to have the courage to confess them to you and find the forgiveness that is alone in Christ. Lord, behold us. We are empty vessels needing to be filled. Fill us. We are weak in faith. Strengthen us. We are cold in our love. Warm us and cause us to love you with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. So be with us, we pray, as you sanctify us by your word. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen. I was planning this morning to continue our series of studies in the Gospel of Luke and consider together the account of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus. Lord willing, I intend to return to that topic some weeks hence. But it seemed to me, with the events of this past week that have been so arresting, that it might be helpful for us to turn our attention to another portion of Scripture and ask for God's blessing upon us as we reflect on the reality of God's work of forgiveness, the depth of our own sin, and our need for restoration. I want to immediately put you at ease. I have no intention this morning of trying to explain to you, much less defend, the inner workings of Washington or the inner motives of our president. There are some who have complained that, in their judgment, the confession on Monday night was, at least in the form rendered, entirely unnecessary. That we did not need to hear our president telling us that he had misled us and even his own wife with respect to an improper extramarital relationship. According to these people, that what is needed in such an instance is not confession, much less forgiveness of sin, but rather just simply understanding and the admission that we're all human, aren't we? And we all make mistakes. I don't know about you, but I found it particularly admirable that the president did not choose to hide behind that kind of minimizing excuse, but declared clearly that that which he had done was wrong. There are others who have complained that the confession on Monday night did not seem to exhibit sufficient contrition or sincerity. These are hard matters to assess because you're talking about the motives of one's heart, and you and I are not privy to what's going on in the heart of another human being. Some of it complained that 4 minutes was not long enough to suffice for a confession. But in our text this morning, at least as recorded, the confession of David took all of 4 seconds. It's what you mean by what you say that counts with the God who reads our hearts like an open book. There are those who say that confessions mean a great deal more when they come early in the game and are voluntary and not extracted by a long, protracted legal probe and the threat of imminent discovery. And yet, as we will discover in our text this morning, there never was a confession of sin anywhere in the Bible that came after a longer, unrelenting probe. That wasn't more extracted out of a resistant heart than the confession that we have out of the lips of David. David was not a perfect man. You and I, as Christians, are entirely familiar with leaders of God's people who actually have significant roles in redemptive history, who are nevertheless flawed by serious moral failure. David is the parade example of this fact. And so our ability to acknowledge that ugly reality and even to extend forgiveness is unimpaired by the depth of sin that we discover in another person. I think our text is particularly helpful then as we consider David in terms of what it has to say for us. I don't want to deal with the president. He's not a member of our church body here at Park Street Church. We're responsible for one another and for ourselves. And so let us ask the Lord to use this scripture as a mirror into our own souls to see if our acknowledgement of our own sin is sufficient and our experience of confession and repentance adequate. David was a man of faith. Karl Barth, the theologian, once objected, and I've shared this with those of you who come in the evening, once objected that when you compare Saul and David, for example, one of the most striking things is that Saul, who was rejected by God, his sins almost seem like minor peccadilloes, just liturgical lapses. You know, he forgot to genuflect at the right time or whatever. Whereas when you look at David, his sins are huge. He breaks at least 4 of the 10 commandments in the chapter immediately prior to the one we read for our text. One sin's microscopic, the other just glaring. And yet of David, it is said, he was a man after God's own heart. What gives? Well, I think in the first instance, of course, David, as we see his life portrayed in 1 and 2 Samuel, was a man who loved God. He had a relationship with God. In his final testimony in Psalm 18, 2 Samuel 22, he begins, "I love you. I love you, my Lord." He loved God and found strength in the Lord. He's the one, when pressed against the most appalling circumstances, later at Ziklag, for example, when his wife and children had been kidnapped, when every material possession he had been taken by the Amalekites, his own men were getting ready to stone him, when he lost everything, the Bible tells us, but David found strength in the Lord his God. What does that say about this man of whom the scripture says he was a man after God's own heart? But there not only is that quality, this depth of relationship with the Lord, there is also a tender conscience about David. Yes, he is repeatedly portrayed as sinning in one respect or another. But our text excluded, in every other instance, we find someone who has a very tender conscience. When, for example, he lies to Ahimelech, the priest at Nob, in order to save his own skin, and later on, Ahimelech's son comes to his camp and tells him about the atrocity that Saul had committed in killing the entire village, every man, woman, and child, David could have just remain mum and allow everyone to think that was Saul's problem. Saul had done a wicked thing. But instead, when David hears it, he immediately responds, "I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family." David recognizes it was his lie that put in jeopardy an entire town that gave aid to him while he was escaping from Saul, though they did so unwittingly. Later on at the cave at En Gedi, when David has an opportunity to have revenge against Saul, who is seeking his life, Saul comes into the cave. As you may recall, David's deeper in the cave hiding, and Saul is relieving himself. He couldn't be more indisposed and more vulnerable to David's attack. David crawls up to Saul and cuts off the hem of his garment in a gesture of rebellion that was transparent and well understood in the ancient world. But afterwards, the Bible tells us, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, you know, he could have kept this private, but no, he just blabs it out for everybody to hear. "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift up my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And we find him again repenting with respect to his intention to murder Nabal, for having cheated him and putting at risk all the men who are with them, who are counting on this for their livelihood. And when Nabal's wife, Abigail, comes to David to correct him, David could have responded, "Who are you to be correcting me?" Or he could have pretended that, I just was going to scare Nabal, kind of wiggle out of it through a lie, a dissembling. Instead, he admits to this woman that, yes, I was planning to avenge myself and kill your husband and everyone else with him. And thank you, praise God, that he sent you to me to stop me in my tracks and prevent me from bloodshed. Later, with the census in 2 Samuel 24, the Bible tells us after having committed that sin, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your sin. I have done a very foolish thing." That's not weakness. That's strength. When David makes such confessions in the hearing of us all, even inscripturated for us to reflect on. I think this is what makes David's example so compelling in our text, by the way. Other examples abound in the Bible of people who sinned and found forgiveness. The Apostle Paul gives his own life as a kind of exhibit A of this principle. He says, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Now, Paul admits he's the worst sinner. What a wonderful example for us that we so esteem the ministry of the great apostle who was the worst sinner. But somewhat blunting the force of his example for many of us is the fact that the sin of which he's speaking is a sin that took place prior to his conversion. And so we can discount it. It doesn't seem to apply maybe to you or to me when we look at our sinfulness. Or if we think of Peter and his denial of Christ. Well, again, Peter might well have been a believer. He'd already confessed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Peter was converted when he denied Christ three times. But then, again, it doesn't seem to quite come home to us, because Peter did so under the most extreme circumstances, under imminent peril and threat to his life. There his Savior was experiencing the torture and humiliation of the Roman soldiers, already on his way virtually to the cross. And so no wonder Peter denied him. And then immediately after, minutes later, when Jesus caught Peter's eye and Peter looked and saw the Savior, his heart was crushed and broken and he repented. We're talking a span of minutes, not days, much less weeks or months. But David is altogether different. For David's sin, there's no excuse. For those who seem to be comforting themselves by imagining that we can forgive this or that person because their sins are minor, mishaps, character flaws, perhaps peccadilloes or whatever, David's sin cannot be so easily dismissed. Indeed, this is the whole point of the parable. Hear it as if God had sent Nathan to you to say these words. He begins by saying, "The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he bought." At the point of this parable, as we will see, at least in the first instance, is to emphasize how utterly inexcusable and despicable our sin is in the sight of God. How inexcusable. Here is a man in the parable, if there ever was a man, who had absolutely no need whatsoever to steal his neighbor's sheep. That one lone ewe lamb. This man was abounding in them. He had more than could be counted. There's no excuse for what he does with respect to his neighbor. The text, of course, makes this point with respect to other sins, that sometimes it's an extenuating circumstance when there's a degree of need. Proverbs 6 says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. The Bible is not saying this in order to introduce an idea of moral relativism. It's still a sin to steal, but it's less perverse. It's more understandable at some level when we steal because we're hungry. But the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs in that verse in chapter 6, states that right in the midst of a sustained indictment of sexual immorality, and it could be not more applicable to the case in point with David. David, you're like the rich man. You have everything. What possible need could excuse your behavior? You've been richly blessed and privileged to be put in the position that you now enjoy. Everywhere you look, you see tokens of the mercy of God. You've already been blessed with a marriage and a life partner who would be enviable in the eyes of anyone else, this woman Abigail. And perhaps, actually, if you work out the chronology, it's not always exactly clear at what point David had entered into polygamous unions. Already, it appears he has more than one wife. The ancient world does acknowledge the practice in the Bible as well of polygamy. This is often misunderstood by modern readers of the Bible. That the scriptures would describe this and acknowledge its practice, but nowhere approve it. In fact, polygamy in the Old Testament is clearly condemned. It's condemned by the example of Adam and Eve and the statement of Moses that for this reason a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife in a language that means covenant loyalty, laying aside every other loyalty for this loyalty, and the two become one flesh. The fact that Genesis then describes the introduction of polygamy, not in the line of promise, the line of Seth, but instead in the accursed line, the line of Cain. It's in his descendants, Lamech, that we have the first instance of polygamy. And then the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, condemns polygamy, particularly among kings. And in the ancient world, they were the chief offenders. And Leviticus 18 condemns it for everybody else. It's morally condemned, though it's recognized. And so David here is being reminded that, in fact, for that matter, not only do you have Abigail, you may have many wives, your master's wives, maybe Ahinoam of Jezreel. It's possible she was the widow of Saul, who is now dead, and now had become a wife to David as well. Whatever, the point is, well taken, David, you have no excuse. You know, some years ago, there was a legislative proposal here in Massachusetts to introduce a new verdict for juries, that they could find people guilty but insane. As I recall, the proposal did not finally pass. I could be wrong about that, but it always struck me that one of the problems with that verdict is that it's universally applicable. We're all guilty, but insane. Sin makes no sense. It is insane for a rich man to steal the lone ewe lamb of his neighbor, or for David, who is abounding in such blessing, to then commit this sin of adultery and then murder of his best friend. It's irrational, unjustifiable, inexplicable. I've always been amused by a kind of visual aid that occurred to me of this problem with respect to biblical theology or systematic theology. I have one of my heroes is Berkauer, maybe a name familiar to some of you, I don't know. Berkauer wrote a shelf full of volumes on various topics in systematic theology. This is his book on righteousness. You'll notice how skinny it is, and I wish you could see it from where I'm seeing it, because you'll notice it's actually large print. That's one of the reasons I've read it, actually. The large print lured me right to the book. That's righteousness. This, by comparison, is his book on sin. I wish you could see it from where I'm viewing it. It's tiny print. You have to use your bifocals to read the thing. Lots of footnotes. And you know what? In the end, you know what he concludes after reading it all? I was so disappointed. His conclusion is that sin is irrational and inexplicable. Well, thanks, Berkauer. You could have told me that at the beginning, and I wouldn't have had to read it. Ecclesiastes says the same thing. I turn my mind to understand, to investigate, to search out wisdom in the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. You know, you want to challenge your mind with the mysteries of the universe, with general relativity or super string theory, and I've got our text. With the parable of Nathan, drives this point home. And not only driving it home by leaving David without excuse, but further emphasizing the perversity of what he does. Not only should he not have had a reason for doing what he does to his poor neighbor, he should have had no desire. Now, what's all this business about the traveler? Hear the parable again. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Why mention the traveler? It just seems like such an extraneous detail at first blush, but no, it isn't. You see, the point of mentioning the traveler is to help us realize how utterly appalling, and again, without reason, without any motivation, is this offense on the part of the rich man. You know, if it had been the tax collector who had come, then we might see, oh yes, everyone begrudges the tax collector a little bit, the having to pay your bills or whatever. But when a traveler comes in the ancient world, you throw out the red carpet. When a traveler comes in a world before there was CNN news, here is everyone's opportunity to hear the latest from distant lands, exciting tales and arresting reports. When a traveler comes, it is effortless. Even the selfish find it easy to kill the fatted lamb and enjoy a great banquet and celebration. But not this man, you see. This should have been an easy obedience. God made it as easy as possible. But in the perversity of our willfulness, we persist in doing that which is hard. The way of transgressors is hard. And God sees to it that it's hard. We sometimes talk about, you know, falling into sin. Sometimes we mention backsliding. And, you know, the imagery is almost itself, I think, misleading. It implies a kind of gradual, almost irresistible slope that you slip along falling into sin. Or if you fall, then, well, again, it's like tripping up, a mistake. No one plans to fall. You're not planning it this morning on your way out of the sanctuary, the trip on the carpet. Falls just overtake you, don't they? But biblically, we shouldn't talk about sin as a fall. It's far more like an excavation. You know, it's a man or a woman's attempt to go deeper and to dig down even when you hit bottom in order to find a lower bottom. It's overcoming all possible obstacles that a gracious God puts in our way to stop us in our tracks as we just barrel through, breaking down those walls with our skulls and dig yet deeper the hole into which we are now sitting. Our text, I think, shows this. I'm not really interested in rehearsing for you the sin of David. I want to turn this into a Jerry Springer show. David, you can read about it. It's in the previous chapter. I want to look at what David did from God's perspective so we can see what God was doing. That's far more intriguing. What was God doing all this while? Well, I say this is what he was doing. He was erecting barricades against David's sin that he stubbornly was plowing through. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he'll provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God provides a way out, but we're all too often looking for a way into sin. And so was David. Right from the start, the timing of the sin should have been an impediment to him in God's kindness. The Bible tells us in chapter 11, 2 Samuel, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. In God's mercy, he has allowed this to take place at a time when it should have been easy to obey. It was the spring, a time when kings go off to war. David shouldn't have been where he was. The text tells us that then, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. We can understand having a sleepless night and wanting to take a little stroll, get some fresh air. But from the roof, the text tells us, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. She had purified herself from her uncleanness, we read later of this woman. What is going on here? You must watch out for any attempt on the part of our self-justifying nature to imagine that this woman was acting in a kind of meretricious way, that she was hoping to seduce some innocent bystander, some unwary passerby out there parading her beautiful form. Why is she bathing on the roof? Well, on the one hand, I think on the roof, already she's using some reasonable modesty. Normally, a roof would not be visible for the passers-by on the ground. It's only because of David's higher posture on the palace that he could see anything at all. But there's another thing to consider. Naturally, from Bathsheba's point of view, she who's thinking that her own husband is off risking his life for the people of God, naturally, every other man, fighting man in Jerusalem, will also be at war, and certainly the commander-in-chief. She has every reason to expect privacy in Jerusalem at this particular moment. Jerusalem has become a sorority of worried mothers and distraught wives concerned about their loved ones in battle far away. And so unselfconsciously, she can be out there. It ought to have been a rebuke to David that he even saw her. And then what does he see, actually? Well, the text tells us that she's taking a bath, but don't think of it in terms of modern practice. So she's not having a beauty bath out there to make herself more alluring. The text in verse 4 tells us that the point of this bath was it was a ceremonial cleansing that Leviticus chapter 15 requires for women after menstruation, in order that they might return to the sanctuary and worship God. It's a symbolic rite. In other words, she was having a baptism. She was having a baptism. Can you beat it? His mind is in the gutter while hers is at the altar. He is trying to find his way into sin, and she's just trying to obey the word of God that requires this of her. It's like lusting after someone who's giving a testimony or having a baptism in a worship service today. It ought to have rebuked him. See what the Holy Spirit is doing from heaven to try to stop David in his tracks. And then we find out it's when David inquires about the gorgeous woman, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, comes back the answer. Isn't this Bathsheba? Oh, great! It's not just that woman. It's not a sex object that can be used and disposed of, a celluloid figure, but it's Bathsheba, a woman with a name, and in fact, the daughter of Eliam. We get a little of her history. Why mention that? Well, Eliam is the son of Ahithophel, David's closest advisor, his dearest friend. This is her granddaughter, his granddaughter. Can you beat that? Naturally, the Lord allowed David to come into this information early in order to stop him in his tracks, lest the temptation be too great and that he might give in to it. But David, in his willfulness, in his determination to sin, presses on. But then we find out, not only is she Bathsheba, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Phew! Safe! She's married! What good news! God surely intended to have this stop David in his tracks. This would protect him from further sin. But no, David will not stop there. And not only is she married, turns out she's married to none other than Uriah the Hittite, one of David's closest friends and allies. In 2 Samuel, we read of Uriah that he's one of the 30. He's one of the elite corps of bodyguards who will lay down his life for David if required. And in 2 Samuel, we read about that 30, the elite corps, his mighty men, who risked their lives even to get a cup of cold water from Bethlehem in order to help David. This was the kind of man. This past week, I had opportunity to counsel one woman who shared with me about how her husband had been unfaithful and how painful that was some years ago. But what made it especially excruciating was the fact that he had been unfaithful with her best friend. And in one fell swoop, she lost her husband and her entire support system, her confidence in men and her confidence in women friends. Surely such considerations were intended to stop David in his tracks, that this woman was married to his best friend. How could he, if he could have done it under other circumstances, how so under these? Text tells us, then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. The text telling us she had purified herself from her uncleanness makes it clear that if there is a pregnancy that ensues, it will be clear whose child this was. It was not the child of Uriah. It would have to be the child of an adulterous union. And then she went back home, and the woman conceived, in fact, and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. And we think, oh, praise God. Finally, we can stop this web of lies and deception. At last, we can come clean. Caught. This is the end of this road of rebellion. God in his mercy allowed David's sin to find him out. Surely that's what God was doing from his heaven. But how does David greet the news? Does he now come forth in public confession? No. Now we just enter into phase two of his sin. Cover up. And an attempt to blame shift and find ways to hide the facts from everyone else. He concocts a plan first to fool Uriah into thinking it's his child. David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Joab sent him to David, and Uriah came home from the front. David asked him how Joab was doing, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. Just think of all this chit-chat, feigned interest in these details. Surely God intended the difficulty of that front to cause David to see his sin for what it was, but no, he presses on. David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. It's a gift from the king. A box of chocolates, maybe a bottle of wine, or who knows, maybe even a gift certificate for a candlelight dinner at Olive's of Charlestown. You see, David has in mind, make things easy for romance to take its course. For Uriah. But undeterred, what does the Spirit have in mind? This is what happens. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's children and did not go home to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will do no such thing. Nailed! Put yourself in David's shoes. You know, we talk about conscience being pricked. His conscience was being stabbed by a pike. It must have been screaming out as he hears out of Uriah's lips how Uriah cannot bear the thought that he would enjoy the wife of his youth, though it surely would not be sinful to sleep with his own wife. How he could not do so when all his compatriots, his fellow soldiers, even the Lord of hosts, as represented by the ark, was doing battle. Uriah could not dream of doing with his wife what David had already done with another man's. Surely God intended this to bring David to his senses, but he would not hear it. He yet hardened his heart further. And so now he determines a plan B, get Uriah drunk. And so Uriah is now stoned out of his mind. Does he go home? No, even drunk he will not do what David has already done. And at last, David falls, presses on, digs yet deeper the excavation work of sin to undo Uriah by determining to murder him by the hand of the Ammonite enemy. David concocts a plan to allow the soldiers that are fighting the Ammonites on Israel's side to withdraw and leave Uriah exposed so that he will be killed by the hand of the enemy. Where did David get that plan, by the way? Do you know the story well enough? How did he ever dream such an ugly thought? Well, of course, Saul had tried to do this very same thing to David. David has sunk to the level of his worst enemy, imitating Saul in his most vicious plan with respect to David. Now David's perpetrating it on his loyal Uriah. And so Uriah dies. And the text tells us, Uriah's wife, when she heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him, and after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore a son. And do you think they lived happily ever after? Is that the end of the story? Now we've covered our tracks. It's all over. The Bible tells us no, but the thing that David had done was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he shall also reap. The relentless pursuit of the hound of heaven towards those who are his own makes Kenneth Starr look like a spineless wimp, easily eluded. God will not let go as his spirit comes trying to convict those who are beloved of him of their sin to bring us to our senses. Amos says, you cannot flee from the presence of the Lord. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. Has that ever happened to you? You know, you just out of the frying pan into the fire. You flee from a lion only to meet a bear. And as though he entered his house, having just saved his life from the bear, he rests his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. You cannot get away from God, a God who pursues those he loves, the God who is omnipresent. For the sake of his people, Psalm 139 puts it, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths of Sheol, you are there. God will not let up. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. And so the Lord sent Nathan to David. David did not sign up for marriage counseling. God signed it up for him. Nathan came, told him a parable. God allowed David to judge himself as he judged another man. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, he must As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Has God said that to you or to me this past week? Has he said it to us as we've meditated on his word this morning? Thou art the man. May he give us grace to confess and find forgiveness. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that there is no sin so ugly, no sin so despicable, no sin so defiant and willful, that your grace is not capable of forgiving it, and your love sufficient to cover. We pray, Father, that you would allow us to take heart from the example of David, that we can be as hard on ourselves as we ought to be, as we come confessing our sins, in the knowledge of the one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We thank you, Lord, that the same prophet who came to David to convict him of his sin was also sent to him to tell him that the Lord has taken away his sin. You shall not die. May we hear your word of absolution this morning in response to the confession of our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.